let's get our Bibles out now, and we continue in the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And we began looking at this chapter last week, and I'm not going to repeat all of it, but I want us to read through the whole chapter and remember the things that we spoke about last week in the first 16 verses. And then I just read the lament of David over King Saul and his son Jonathan, David's dear friend. And I want us to look at that once again this evening in a little bit closer attention. So let's hear the word of God and remember as we read it. We just read Psalm 139. And David believes in the sovereignty of God, the presence of God, the love of God, that every single day of his life was ordained by God, that God had the number of days for him to live and then to die, that God was overseeing far more than we can see with our eyes or even understand with our brains, limited as they are. But he had this big view of God and the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God all the time that he was fighting Philistines and all the time he was dealing with Saul. And we need to remember that when we read these histories. Let's hear the word of God. Now, it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And it happened on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where have you come?" And he said, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because of my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. So I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." At this point, we don't know that David knew anything that actually happened. He's responding to the report of this Amalekite who came. And this is the surprising outcome of hearing that report. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien and an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down." So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, Your blood is on your own head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. It may seem to be a bit of a quick response by David, perhaps even out of anger or something of that nature, but we need to understand more behind the scene here. The Amalekites were enemies of Israel. The Amalekites had destroyed Ziklag, David's home, and dispossessed him and his family. And for an Amalekite to report that Saul, King Saul, said, come and kill me, just did not ring true to David. Saul would never have done that. He might call his armor bearer to kill him, but not an Amalekite. And especially after Saul heard him say, I'm an Amalekite. So David was suspicious of the man's story just from the perspective that he told it. But even worse than that, David believed that the Lord's anointed must not be touched. Touch not the Lord's anointed is in the scripture. And he himself had refused to kill Saul several times in their battles together and in their camps, in the caves, and so forth. David respected the position that God had placed Saul as king of Israel. And he was not about to kill the Lord's anointed. Saul had been anointed by the prophet Samuel according to the directions of God. Who was he? Though he was the future king of Israel, who was he to kill the Lord's anointed king? It is God to give and God to take away in David's mind on this. So the fact that the young man said, I'm the one that killed Saul, was enough for David to bring justice that he had violated the law of God and killed the anointed one of God. This is not revenge. This is not an outburst of anger. David is king of Israel now by the man's own confession. And therefore, he had the authority to bring capital punishment upon the one who killed the king. But we go on now, and we can obviously, as you followed along the history of 1 Samuel, you can almost see the wheels turning in David's head about the mixture of experience he had with Saul, of remembering. And that's what happens when we see one that we love who has died. We have many times an outpouring of memories that come upon us. And I believe David is a normal person, did that, and remembered Saul's victories. He remembered Saul's strength in battle, that he had led Israel to fight against the Philistines and had many victories against them, kept the land safe in general, until Saul himself started to drift into unbelief and no longer seek the Lord's will and actually give himself over to the occult for wisdom and guidance instead of coming to the Lord. It was grievous to David's heart to see that, especially since he had ministered to King Saul when he was in his states of anxiety before, playing and singing psalms to Saul to calm him down. David had a mixture of memories here. And then of Jonathan. The memories he had of Jonathan were many and blessed. The friendship that they had all through 1 Samuel is just something to admire and to be amazed that God could bring such a love between two men that was in no way an illicit love as people claim today. It just sickens me to hear people do that. and a tribute to David and Jonathan's sin. They were two brothers in God. They both loved God, the God of Israel. They both sought to be righteous and to love God and to keep his commandments. And they found in each other a friendship based upon their love for God that gave them a trust of each other, a sensitivity to encourage each other. That is a beautiful friendship. All of these things, I believe, came flooding back into David's mind when he heard about Saul and Jonathan. So we come now to the second half of the chapter, in which David composes, it's been called various things, an ode, a hymn, not an obituary, but a testimony to Saul and Jonathan's lives. And it's just interesting to me, as I told you last time, to read this tribute to Saul and Jonathan, because David he's almost, can you say, over gracious in his expressions of Saul. It seems, it feels that way when you read it, and yet it's not overly gracious, it's just gracious. And his expressions of Jonathan show the bond that God gave to them. This young man, Jonathan, who could have been king and would have been a great king, I believe, in Israel, that he humbled himself and said to David in 1 Samuel 23, you are to be king and I will be second to you. That's a lot of humility and sincerity of heart and mind to trust God with his plan for your life that makes you step down instead of step up. So there's so much to admire in Jonathan. So we come now and let's read verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Then David chanted with his lament over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. Now the book of Jashar is mentioned in Joshua 10. And basically nobody knows what it really is, but one of the conclusions in modern scholarship, it was like a hymn book, a national hymn book of expressions of great men and events in Israel, and poems and psalms that were written to God about those events. So it was written in the book of Jashar, and that's what this he quotes now. And so David is saying the children, this needs to be sung in Israel, and you need to teach it to your children and teach them how to sing this psalm or this ode. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there is the shield of the mighty, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan, for you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." And so we have in this ode to Saul and Jonathan the state of mind that David was in. And there are a couple of things that that I want to point out. First of all, there are three times that these phrases, "How have the mighty fallen," are used in this ode. And that is in verse 19, "How have the mighty fallen?" And in verse 25, "How have the mighty fallen in the midst of battle?" And 27, "How have the mighty fallen?" This is kind of the theme of this ode that David teaches the men of Israel to teach to sing and to teach their children to sing, so that they will have a knowledge of the history that's gone before them. And that's something we should do to our children as well. But anyway, we have in this passage David, to see how gracious he is in the things he says about Saul. It bothers me. I mean, it really does. Saul turned out to be an evil man and brought great suffering to David and to those 600 people that had to traipse around the country to avoid being killed by King Saul. And so for him to say, Saul is one of the mighty who have fallen, that he was swift as an eagle and strong as a lion, that he tells Israel to mourn over Saul and the women to weep and mourn over Saul is a statement of David that tells something about his theology and his love for God and his love for men even when they were his enemy. Two things have stood out so far in this historical study of David, and that is, one, he believed in the absolute sovereignty of God over everything that happened in this world and in his life, including the truth that God is the one who ordained his enemies and sent them against him. That doesn't mean that God ordains sin. He's always restraining sin in the heart of man. But he determined in his bringing about the promise of Genesis 3:15 of a Savior to come from the seed of Eve and destroy Satan and his unbelieving seed. This promise that David knew and the promise that had been given him by Samuel that he would be king of Israel, all of these things induced a faith in David that he would trust in God no matter what. And those few times we have recorded where he did not and he sinned in his lifetime, we can see his mind was not set upon God, and he did not trust in the sovereignty of God, and he did not mortify his own sins. Instead, gave himself over to sin and brought disastrous results from it to his family and to himself and to his nation. But here we have David trusting in the absolute sovereignty of God in all of this interaction with Saul that was so grievous to him. The second thing that David, it shows out in David's character over the narratives, is that he had love for others. He had love for Israel. He put himself on the line when he fought Goliath and won, saving Israel, even as a young man, probably a teenager. He put up with Saul throwing spears at him, trying to kill him. And in the process, when Saul stopped throwing spears, he would sing to Saul the Psalms of God, the Psalms he had written in the sheep fields, praising God, trusting God, and Saul would calm down. David was a man who believed in the love of God for him, for himself, and therefore he loved others. His own, when he was in distress and fleeing his enemy Saul, he loved those 400 and 600 men and their families, provided for them, did everything he could to think to protect them from death. And then, even in Saul's death, which was by suicide, not by an Amalekite, he blessed Saul for God putting him in his life and thanked him for those things that were good in Saul. So he had these two great principles overflowing everything he had: the sovereignty of God in all things, and his love for all men. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what I'd like to do first is look at what David said about Saul. His words about Saul, like I said, have been kind of an enigma to me. But at Saul's death, the charity of David and what he said about him meant that he was able to overlook the sins of Saul and to give thanks for whatever blessings came to David through Saul. And that's a principle. Apparently, David could, as Mitch was saying this morning, there are so many scriptures that Mitch used this morning that I planned on using this afternoon, but we'll just repeat them. While he stood praying, he forgave Saul, and therefore did not have revenge on his heart. He didn't have to get even with Saul. He didn't have to kill him when Saul tried to kill him, which is a great principle in terms of not seeking personal revenge. Now, when David killed the Amalekite, he was not seeking revenge. He was seeking justice against a man who lied and confessed that, and yet confessed that he had killed King Saul. But David restrained himself against Saul over and over again because he trusted in the sovereignty of God, and he did not seek personal revenge, even though Saul was making it personal. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 12, we find that Paul is talking to Christians, and he's telling them not to seek personal revenge. Now, this is not talking about just wars, that there are that are legitimate in the defense of a people, and so forth. But he's talking about personal revenge and how the Romans are to conduct themselves with other people. And so he says, in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That means to your worst enemy, do not pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, if possible, at least on your side of things, be at peace with all men. That includes not only your enemy at work, but it can mean a spouse. It can even mean a child as they rebel against parents, or parents who sin against their children. Never pay back evil for evil. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Sometimes today people are confused about what the Christian life is supposed to be. And sometimes those who focus on personal holiness and Christ likeness and the growing of the fruit of the Spirit, they are criticized because they feel like they're not teaching Christians to go out in the world and conquer it for King Jesus. But according to Paul, when we overcome evil against us with good, that is a good work. That is capturing the kingdom of God in the sense of our heart being captured and taught how to love even our enemy. The glory of a soul transformed from total depravity, where every thought and intent of his or her heart is only evil continually, to be transformed into a person who no longer is focused on oneself, but on God, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and live for his glory in the world, and to love your neighbor as yourself, even if they're your enemy, that transformation is supernatural. It is as much a miracle as raising Jesus from the dead, because the Bible teaches when God regenerates a human heart, it's by the same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead. It's a miracle to see a life change from hatred and vengeance and bitterness to love and forgiveness and humble service to those who mistreat you is a wonder. Humankind has not accomplished that through wars or social programs or education or health care or anything else. It's a glory, because when you overcome evil against you by others with good toward them, the victory of Christ over Satan and sin and death is being displayed to the world. The transformation of our hearts to love more and more God and less things, and depending on people to be our God. The more we love others around us and go out of our way, that if they're hungry, we feed them. If they're thirsty, we give them a drink. If they have needs in their life, practical needs, that we give, and in the meantime also speak of Christ to them, brings glory to Christ in the victory over the grave and his ascended rule. And we find here, in as Paul was saying here in Romans chapter 12, that to love one's enemy, as Jesus taught, is victory over the world of flesh and devil. And it's no small thing, and it shouldn't be belittled as doing nothing as a Christian. Christ came to save us from our sins and to make us good. So David had this in his heart. And that enabled him to have this forgiveness of Saul, this patience with his sins. The inconvenience of Saul's sins, think of what it did to David's whole life. He was, for 10 years, he was a fugitive in the wilderness, and he hadn't done anything wrong. And yet he believed this was God's plan, and he refused to kill God's anointed. Sometimes believers have problems, sin against each other. What's the attitude to be? Well, Mitch mentioned Euodia and Syntyche in Philippi. They had some sort of conflict with each other. And again, if you read Philippians all the way through, and you start noticing the times he teaches the Christians to live in unity with each other, you start to realize, you know, something's in the background here. It may have been Euodia and Syntyche and others that agreed with one or the other, but nevertheless, there was some sort of conflict between them. So if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 3, let's see how Paul told them to solve this conflict. He doesn't tell them to agree. Philippians 4, excuse me. But he does tell them how to act in terms of this disagreement with each other. And so he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord, or to be of the same mind. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, true Christians, true workers for that have helped Paul in his ministry, to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." This is his solution to the problem. Help these women. And here's how you and the women need to resolve this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Quit seeking joy in other things and women and people. But rejoice always at all times in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. And that's when he says, "Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men." That means you have a spirit of patience with others, forgiveness when they sin against you while you stand praying and seeking to minister to them if they're hungry or thirsty, or they need some sort of help in their life, or they're going through some sort of trial because of certain pressures in their life and they take it out on you. Help these women, he said. And here's how you help them, all of you. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. And let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. The Lord's not out of control of this. He is near, whether it's speaking of his return or his presence. Paul tells Clement and the church there to believe that the Lord is near, and therefore be anxious for nothing. Do not be worried about anything is a good translation of that phrase. And that's just the words of our Lord. Do not be anxious as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink or with what you shall clothe yourself. Your Father knows that you need these things before you ask them. In other words, if you are in some kind of conflict with another person, there's no reason for you to sin back at them. No reason. The Lord is near to rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for a poor sinner is so great in the blessings that he has given us, as again as Mitch has read to us. They are beyond any kind of conflict or the worth of any conflict of someone against us on earth. You can't measure the blessings of Jesus Christ and the depth of his love for us on how someone on earth loves you or not. It's ridiculous. It cannot be, it's incomparable. It cannot be compared. So instead of focusing on the person who has sinned against you, be thankful for the God who loves you and who is in charge of this providence and this affliction that he has sent your way through a sinful man in order to teach you to see the greater love of God. And so we have in this passage in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 1, these abundant statements of David about Saul, of his greatness, of his battles, his leadership, and he praises him. He was like an eagle. He was like a strong lion in battle. He was the Lord's anointed. But look at what he said about Jonathan. You turn back to 2 Samuel 1. After first dealing with Saul, he says, the bow of Jonathan, verse 22, did not turn back. And then he says, verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life. In their death, they were not parted. That speaks of Jonathan's loyalty to his father, even though he was trying to murder his best friend. And this is where David and Jonathan both respected, again, the sovereignty of God and the position that God had put Saul in. This whole idea of trusting God's sovereignty was strong in Jonathan's heart too. Yet he did not abandon his father and the king of Israel in spite of all that he did toward David. Because in David's heart and in Jonathan's heart, they both believed God had put Saul there and would remove him when it was his time and not before. Therefore, you respect the position. There's some questions in the larger catechism that have to do with the commandment, you shall honor your father and mother. The sixth commandment, or the fifth commandment, excuse me. And I want to just read you a little bit here what it means to honor those in authority over you. And the thing about the fifth commandment is it applies not only to parents, that children are to honor their father and mother, that their days may be long, but it is the commandment that gives authority to all those God has placed over us. If you're in the army and your lieutenant in your platoon tells you to do something, you do it, not because you like him or because he's faultless, but because in the sovereignty of God and in the government of that military, you are required to obey your commander. And when you disobey an order, you may be brought up on charges of rebellion. And it has been a practice in U.S. armies from the beginning that if you refuse to obey a commander, You could be shot. And so we have this idea of David and Jonathan trusting in the sovereignty of God and the authority of those that God placed over both of them. The 124th question says, what's meant by my father and mother in the fifth commandment? And the answer, my father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. Now that's the Reformed faith speaking. That's what our forefathers believed. They believed the commandment mentioned that. And then the 127th question says, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The answer, the honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, not to sin, but to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority, according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. What are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them. So this would be a parent requiring a child to have a duty, and the child refuses to do it. So it's a sin. It would mean a soldier refusing to do what his captain commands him to do. In the military, that's a crime. All neglect of duties required toward them, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places, in their lawful counsels. Again, they can't command you to sin, but if their counsel is lawful and does not violate the law of God as the standard, that we're to honor it and obey it. Commands, corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them and their government. And it's all based upon the sovereignty of God over all things in life. And the honor that we give to David and Jonathan is what patience they had. What respect for God's sovereignty. How they were able to serve one who is sinful. And their character is unquestioned because of their humility. And so we find that Jonathan was that kind of a man with David. And they both trusted the Lord more than they trusted themselves or Saul, and committed themselves to be righteous, to obey God, to honor God in all of life, no matter the consequences. And as a result, they had this bond together, to be of the same mind, to have the same purpose, and a love for one another that is greater than a man's love for a woman. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when I think of all that he put up with the Pharisees, with ignorant disciples, with Peter's betrayal of him, If you remember when Judas led them to take Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, or out of the Garden of Gethsemane, and take him to trial, when Jesus spoke to them, they all fell backward on the ground, because he showed them the power that he had as the Son of God, which made it all the more humble for him to give himself into their hands. But he came to die. That was his mission. That was his purpose. And he delighted to do the will of his Father, even at such a cost of degradation and humiliation, because he trusted in God. He trusted the sovereignty of God. And so he took up the cross, falling under its weight till they had to get Simon of Cyrene to take the cross for him and bear it to Calvary's Hill. And then upon the cross, speaking of those who had turned him over to the government and called out in the crowds, "Crucify him," and those who nailed him to the cross, as Mitch brought out again this morning, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." That's that attitude of pity toward those who sin and harm themselves before God, who have a hard heart that needs to be transformed by the power of grace. Our Lord, as David did, had patience with Saul. And as Jonathan had patience with Saul, even a much greater way, he prayed to his Father, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." The lessons that we learn from the historical narratives must never be interpreted without remembering the whole counsel of God, and that David had to go through this betrayal, to show his character, to become more and more a man after God's own heart and the type of Christ to come. How David conducted himself toward his enemies, how he was able to look beyond their fault and rejoice in the Lord always, to be anxious for nothing, to focus upon the circumstances so that he could say whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there be any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And David did that. We can't dwell on each other's faults and love one another and build a church that looks and feels like Christ. We're called to be as gracious toward each other's faults only as far as Jesus has been gracious toward us. Paul says, "These things you've learned and received and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." This graciousness of David and Jonathan, as displayed in this effigy, this statement to Jonathan and Saul's greatness, is a lesson for us to not demonize people. It is only but for the grace of God that we're not the same as those we demonize. To not take the position of God and say they are worth nothing by the way they act, when if God had left us in our sins, we would be less than nothing in hell. But especially toward those who confess the God of Israel, our brothers and sisters in Christ, to focus on whatever God has done in them. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And that's what he said to Euodia and Syntyche and Clement and the rest of them, how to solve this problem between these two ladies. Focus on what God has done in them and not on that which is lacking. So in this closing, in this narrative, this thing that was to be sung in Israel for the rest of time, and that fathers were to teach their children to sing about Saul and Jonathan and David's ode to them, we have an example of God's grace in the heart of David, of his trust in God's sovereignty over all that had happened to him, and his ability to forgive his enemy and give honor to where honor is due. And so we are called to do. Because Christ died upon the cross for our sins, submitting to the hand of his Father, and he was crushed to death in obedience to the one who is in the place of honor, and calls us to do the same and believe in the sovereignty of God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for preserving the scriptures through the years for us, and we pray that you'd help us to learn from David's life, from Saul's life and Jonathan's life, the virtues of faith, that faith believes what God has said and acts upon it, that faith trusts in the God who allows sin to exist in this world in order to save sinners. And I pray that you would help us, these words, to be sanctified to our hearts tonight, that we may be able to love our enemies, to deal with our bitterness and anger against others with faith in the truth that God has ordained our trials to make us like Christ. So help us to face all these things with faith in your sovereignty and with the fact that you have loved us with an everlasting love and will never leave us or forsake us, so that we may love others in like manner. Forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.